If you would, take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians over, this is now the 11th message in the series of 29 messages that will take us through the book as a whole. And this morning our text is 1 Corinthians 7 verses 1 through 16. If you have picked up a Bible from the back table or the side table, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is on page 955. And I do want to read our text this morning, so if you would, once more, would you stand so that we might honor the reading of God's holy word from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Being inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Would you remain standing as we pray once more? Father, we ask again for your help to understand, love, and obey your word. Lord, specifically, there may be some of us here who are really longing with where we are, or struggling to be content with where we are in life and longing to be in another place, in another situation in life. And Lord, you know, for some of us this morning, life is simply very hard. We wish things were different. So I pray to those of us struggling in those areas, I pray that you would minister to us this morning. Minister contentment. Minister grace. Would you remind us of the fact that you give grace and you give it every day as we need it? Lord, would you do now all that you desire to do through the preaching of your word, for our building up, for encouragement, for a rebuke, for a consolation? All you desire to do, would you do in this moment by the power of your Holy Spirit? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, it's been said before that no one likes change. But in reality, I think we all want change, don't we? Probably if we were polled, we would like to change perhaps our appearance, maybe our job or job status. Maybe we'd like to change where we live or what we drive or how skilled we are at something. But the reality is, through much of our lives, we hunger for change. In fact, though there are some who you need to come alongside and encourage them to be more ambitious, to do something, to set out on a road of ambition somewhat, probably for most of us, we need to come alongside and say, it's okay to be content. You don't need to be constantly discontent, constantly longing for something else. And our discontentment can grow so strong that it can lead to a temptation to deceive ourselves, a temptation to think, if only my situation were different, I would be a much better servant of the Lord, perhaps sin less. If you're single, maybe you think if I were married. If you're married, maybe you think if I were single. If you're married without kids, maybe if I just had kids, or if I didn't have kids, or if my kids were more obedient, if they were just out of the house, if my job were different, if all of these things were different in my life, then I would no doubt be a better person, a more godly servant of the church. Well, if you are tempted to think that way, the reality is that you're not the first. Oftentimes, I think we're deceived into thinking we're the first generation that's ever wrestled with this or that. Many people have said of us, we have a hard time paying attention because we're a visual generation. We like seeing things, not just hearing things. Ever heard of the golden calf? That was a long time ago. We're not the first generation that struggles with this realities, these kinds of realities. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, I think it becomes pretty clear that Paul is dealing with a people who are struggling to be content in their current situations, who are thinking if they could just change something, if they're single, if they could be married, if they were married, if they could just be single, if they were married, they could just be divorced, if they could just change something about their setting and their situation, then they could be really spiritual and minister effectively. And Paul writes this chapter to correct them. Now you'll see when you read the opening lines of 1 Corinthians 7 that we're now in a section of the book where Paul's responding to things the Corinthians have written to him about. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and then he addresses the specific issue here, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That is to say, I'm responding to what you wrote. I think the ESV is right here to quote this. I'm responding to something you wrote when you wrote this. I'm now going to address that. If you'll just turn over to one more chapter, in chapter 8, you'll see Paul continues this. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols. And he's going to spend chapters 8 through 10 addressing this issue. Or chapters 8 through 11. When you get to chapter 12, notice again. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers. So you can see then throughout the letter from this point forward, Paul's saying, now concerning this matter you wrote to me about, now concerning this matter. So Paul had had some correspondence with the Corinthians. This isn't the first letter that had shared. Paul had actually written to them. They had written back to Paul. Paul's now writing this letter that we title 1 Corinthians. Is actually a second correspondence at least. And Paul's writing to them to correspond with them pertaining to matters they had written to him about. So therefore, if you look at chapter 7, it would seem that you could say this chapter is then pertaining to things that they wrote to Paul about, and you're tempted to say concerning marriage, matters relating to marriage. I mean, if you heard the reading of the text right then, Paul talks about divorce, singleness, being married, being a widow, being unmarried, all of these categories. And sure enough, if you look at chapter 7, verses 25 through 40, In the Pew Bible, the very title of that section where they put a heading, which is accurate, to the unmarried and the widowed, that is, Paul continues this theme. So again, it seems like you could summarize chapter 7 as concerning matters related to marriage. But what do you do with verses 17 through 24? You see, right in the middle of this chapter, Paul writes these verses, 17 to 24, dealing with issues related to being circumcised or not being circumcised, being a slave versus being a freed man. I mean, what do you do with that? Why does Paul have this exception? Why does he break off from matters relating to marriage, which is what he's obviously talking about? One commentator, Gordon Fee, has noted in this section, verses 17 through 24, that Paul says three times a statement that is a theme. Look at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Gordon Fee, I think, insightfully says, this is not an exception in this chapter relating to marriage. Chapter 17 through verses 17 through 24 are rather showing you what the whole chapter is about. What Gordon Fee proposes, and I think he's right, is that Paul has a thesis for chapter 7, and the thesis is this: wherever you were when God called you, stay as you are. Stay as you are. Now, he'll list some exceptions, but you'll see then, if you read the whole chapter with that heading, it does make sense. Are you married? Stay as you are. Don't seek to get a divorce. Are you single? Paul's preference, and Paul says, in my mind, you're better staying where you are, staying single. Are you widowed? Stay single. Don't seek to get married. Stay as you are. And that theme really dominates the entire chapter. So Paul then takes up this issue, perhaps a question they've asked him. Paul, it seems like it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And Paul takes that and says, here's how I'm going to answer that question with a thesis that says this: stay as you are. That's going to dominate our next three texts, where we look at verses 1 through 16, then verses 17 to 24, and then 25 through 40. That's going to be the predominant theme we're going to come back to again and again and again. Stay as you are. You'll note that the text does have exceptions, though, along the way. So Paul will say, do this, and then he'll provide a concession or an exception. It's good that you're single, but here's a concession. You can be married and the like. Again, why then does Paul do this? Well, it seems that you had a group of people discontent with where they were, and they wanted to be something else. They wanted to be another position, another situation. They were struggling to stay as they were in their situation, perhaps convincing themselves, if I were just in a different situation, then I could serve the Lord more faithfully. So if that's the position you are in this morning, then it's good that we come to this text that speaks to us of where we are. As I walk to the text, I simply want to make my points, points to help us walk through the text. Who's Paul addressing? To whatever crowd, and then his exhortation. So first, you can see in the first seven verses, Paul writes to married couples. His exhortation: be committed to sexual intimacy with your spouse. To married couples, be committed to sexual intimacy with your spouse. The Bible is immensely practical, isn't it? Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, I think here Paul's now quoting them. What you wrote me in this letter was this. The ESV, I think, is right again to quote this. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. You see, it seems that what you had going on in the church of Corinth is you did have a certain group who were just pursuing sexual immorality in a grave manner. If we remember back to the text we looked at a couple weeks ago, chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, it seems that some were saying, look, God gave me a stomach for food and food for the stomach, so he's given me my body, and my body, I have certain sexual desires and urges, and therefore my body was obviously given to me to fulfill those sexual desires. And so as the stomach is made for food, so my body is made for sexual morality. Paul says, no, your body is not made for sexual morality. Your body is made to glorify God. Which seems then that you had another group in the church, perhaps in reaction to them, or maybe just another group altogether who were saying, no, 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 Paul, you're right. That group has got it wrong. We should all be celibate. We should all abstain from any kind of sexual relations whatsoever. And the problem is that some who were saying that were married. So you had married couples with either both or one of the individuals in the marriage saying, probably something like this: if I'm going to be really spiritual, it's good for me not to have sexual relations with anybody, even my husband or husbands, even with my wife. Maybe they even pointed to Paul as their example. If you want to be really holy like Paul, Paul was single. Maybe they had their WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? Remain single, right? And so they were thinking, well, here I am and I'm married, and so that's kind of a bummer, but I can live as if I'm single and abstain from sexual relations even in my marriage. And Paul writes to them and says, no, no. If that's what you're thinking, you've got it all wrong. Here's what he says in verse 2. but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Paul says, here's one thing that you got to get into your minds. Sexual relations within marriage is a tool, is a weapon, is a gift that God has given you to fight against the temptation to sexual immorality. Now, to be sure, it's not the only tool or the only weapon or the only gift that God's given us to fight against sexual immorality. You need discipline. If you're married, it's not like you get married and all of a sudden all temptation to sexual immorality is gone. That's wrong. But it is a weapon. And it is a tool and it is a gift. One of the reasons for marriage is so that we might come together as husband and wife, and by coming together and being sexually intimate, it might fend off and lessen the temptation to sexual morality. This is exactly what Paul says there in verse 2. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each wife should have her own husband. Again, he says it again, verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. So this is something you shouldn't withhold yourself from your partner. Husbands, don't withhold yourself from your wives. Wives, do not withhold yourselves from your husband. Paul makes very clear in verse 5 when he says, to start that verse, do not deprive one another. When Lily and I do marriage counseling, just from this text, I say to people, if you're getting married, here's a good rule for your marriage, a rule you can live by. Never say no to the advances of your spouse. Never say no to the advances of your spouse. If your husband wants to be together, don't say no to him. If your wife wants to be together intimately, don't say no to her. Let that be the rule. Do not deprive one another. Well, why? Isn't my body mine to do what I want to do with it? Paul says no. Look what he says in verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So once you got married, you gave up any kind of sense of authority over your body and said to your wife, my body is now yours, and to your husband, if you're a wife, my body is now yours. And Paul says, so because your husband has authority over your body, and because your wife has authority over your body, therefore don't deprive your spouse of sexual intimacy. Now, yes, I do think there's a line here as well where we need to think, Yes, but we need to deal with each other in an understanding way. Absolutely. Absolutely. Men, when your wife's been busy with the kids all day, it's probably not a good time to come home and say, how about I take a guy's night out, you know? I mean, there are times when you think that way, but in marriage, don't you live with your wife in an understanding way, thinking, you know what? She's very gracious to me, but I think tonight I probably don't need to put off the kids on her after she's had a hard day. Maybe it would be a time better to come home and say, hey, why don't you go out with some of your friends and let me watch the kids, right? There are times we sense where our spouse is. Well, the same thing here. As I've said, I do think it's a rule. I think it's a biblical rule. Don't say no to each other. And it's also wise and good, and deal with each other in an understanding way. You don't want to put too much on your spouse and in situations. And so we learn this kind of balance. And here's the rule. Don't deprive one another. Don't say no. Let the married couple be regular in their sexual relations. Again, the Bible's immensely practical here, isn't it? But Paul does have a concession. He does say in verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now again, verse 6 can then go with verse 5 or verse 7, perhaps pointing backwards and forwards, but let's take it backwards for a second. He then says in verse 6, now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. That's to say, I think Paul's saying this. There may be an occasion in marriage where you would abstain from having sexual relations for a while. But Paul says, listen, this is not a command. I'm not commanding you that you must do this. This is a concession. If you're arguing it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, you've got that wrong. But there's one area I could concede. But he says, but I'm going to qualify it. If you're going to abstain from sexual relations for any period of time, then number one, it must be by agreement, Paul says. it needs to be for a limited amount of time that you agree upon. So you don't go into this time saying, let's just abstain from sexual relations for just an unlimited and definite amount of time. Nope. You just agree. If we're going to do this, it's going to be just for a short while by agreement. And then Paul says, and then come together again. Come together again. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you. If indeed in the marriage you're withholding yourself from one another, then the world is full of temptation. It's full of it, isn't it? I mean, let's just be real. There are going to be other men and other women out there who are willing to commit adultery. And I'll say this. It's not a license. This is not a text for Paul saying, if your wife has been withholding herself, or if your husband has been withholding himself, then really, you're just the victim. It's okay to go outside your marriage and do what you want to do. He's not saying that. You're responsible and you're sinning. But he's saying at the same time, take advantage of this weapon. Don't deprive one another. Let each other find the blessing of being united with husband and wife in marriage. When Paul says for a time that you may pray, it seems that he's almost treating sexual relations and marriage much like food, in the sense that food is good, food is right. If you fast from it for long enough of a time, you'll die. So if you fast from food, let it be for a limited amount of time. Don't go on some fast forever and die. You can write that down. Tweet that out later. Don't fast for food forever, you'll die. Lee. That's not original with me. I think others have thought that. But he's saying the same kind of thing here, right? Obviously, food is good. You don't want to fast from food because food's bad. Food, stay away from food. No, but there may be times in your life where you just say, I just want to kind of block out all else and just focus on praying about an issue. And I'm even going to deny myself something good, food. Also, again, you may want to do that in regards to sexual relations and marriage. Let's devote ourselves to fasting and prayer. But again, notice this qualification. Let it be by agreement for a limited amount of time and come together again because you don't want Satan to tempt you. And again, this isn't a rule. This is not what every marriage has to do. But Paul says if you're ever going to abstain, let it be for that reason. But the regular practice should be don't deprive one another, be together frequently. Paul is a realist. He does say in verse 7, look, I wish that all were as I myself as. I wish that everybody was single. But Paul's realistic. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Paul says, look, if I could draw it up, we would all be single. We would all give ourselves wholeheartedly in devotion to the Lord. We would all be the kind of people who say, is that a dangerous land where we need to go share the gospel and I may die? Well, here I go. I have no family. The reality is, if you're doing that as a husband, you better note and make sure your wife, your kids are taken care of, right? So Paul says, I wish you were all single like me. But the reality is, each has your own gift. And Paul had a gift and equipped for being single. Not everybody does. And so within marriage, this is just rule number one. To married couples, be committed to sexual intimacy with your spouse. See it as a tool and weapon and gift from God to fight against sexual immorality. But that's not the only group Paul addresses. Second, he says to the unmarried and widows, be committed, if possible, to remain unmarried. To the unmarried and widows, be committed, if possible, to remain unmarried. Now, when you read this, your first question might be something like, why does he separate out widows? If he's writing to all the unmarried, why unmarried and widows? That's like saying all the men in the room and Tom Fox, right? It just seems weird, right? I mean, we say that jokingly as an insult, right? But if you said that in reality, then it doesn't make sense. And Paul's obviously not joking to the unmarried and the widows. You know, no, of course not, right? So why is he saying this? Well, there are a couple different theories on this. One of them is that when the text translates this unmarried, it might even be better. We might get at the meaning of the word to say to widowers and widows. It seems that it was difficult to write this word, communicate clearly in the Greek text, widower, and so he might just, what we translate unmarried may be a word that's best translate widower. So maybe he's saying to widowers and widows, that is, I'm writing this section simply to those who have lost their spouses through death. It may be, though, that Paul's simply aware of a number of widows in the Corinthian community. And so Paul wants them to know, I'm aware of your situation and I'm addressing you. So that if he had simply said to the unmarried, they might have thought, But is Paul even addressing us? Is he aware of us? Is he aware of our struggle? See, oftentimes when we say, to the unmarried, we might simply think of those who have never been married. But what about those who have been married and their spouses have died? So perhaps then, Paul's saying, I'm speaking to the unmarried, and I want you to know I'm aware of the widows there too. I'm addressing them in this group as well. Much like Jesus, after his resurrection, would say, go tell the apostles and Peter. It's not like Peter wasn't an apostle, but he wanted Peter to know, look, I'm aware, because Peter had walked through a hard time, a time of temptation and falling into sin right before the crucifixion. So Paul then addresses this group, and here's what he says to them. Again, whether you take it widower and widow, or they're simply the unmarried, and they're in especially widows, the exhortation's the same, and here it is, verses 8 and 9. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So again, you can see Gordon Fee's kind of thought here. The idea is stay as you are. Are you unmarried? Paul says, in my mind, it's better that you remain unmarried. Are you unmarried because you've widowed, been widowed? Well, then in my estimation, it's best that you would remain unmarried and not remarry. But, Paul says, there's an exception to this. The exception is if you're going to burn in your passions, that is, if you need marriage as a weapon to fight against the temptation of sexual morality, then it's better to get married than to burn in that temptation, than to struggle with that temptation. So Paul says, in those situations, I'm going to make a concession. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. If you can't exercise self-control and you need the weapon of marriage to get married. But again, his rule is, and here's how I think we should think about it, all things being equal, it's best to be single. All things being equal, it's best to be single. The reality is, all things aren't equal, are they? As he says in verse 7, some people have one gift and some another. Some can walk through life in singleness and find themselves not battling the temptation of sexual morality. They've been given a gift by the Holy Spirit, just equipped to do that. That's great. Paul says if you have that gift, go with it. Just run through life as a single person. He's going to say this more later, so I'm going to save some of the exhortation for later. But later on in this chapter, he's going to say, listen, you can devote yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord. You can be serving the church, and you don't have to look at your watch and go, oh, good grief, it's so late, I've got to get back to my wife and kids. Not if you're single, you don't have a wife and kids. And so Paul says, look, all things being equal, to the unmarried and the widows, if possible, be committed to remain unmarried. If it's not possible, it's okay. You're not sinning by getting married. But he doesn't simply address then the married couple and encouraging them to sexual relations, nor to the unmarried and widows to be committed, if possible, to remain unmarried. But in verses 10 and 11, he addresses the believer married to another believer. To the believer married to an unbeliever, Paul's exhortation is this. Don't divorce your spouse. Here's what he says in verses 10 and 11. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now there are a couple of tricky elements here, so let me get those out of the way first, and then we'll look at the exhortation generally. First, when Paul says, to the married, I give this charge, and then this parenthesis, not I, but the Lord. What's he mean by that? Not I, but the Lord. Is he saying, right now, what I'm saying is actually God himself inspiring me to say this, so these words are the very words of God. It's not what he's saying, because actually everything Paul wrote in the Bible are the words of God. The Bible itself is God's very word. As the Spirit inspired men and they wrote, what they wrote were God's words. So that's not what Paul's saying. What is Paul saying then? Here's what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is, what I'm about to comment on, the Lord himself addressed in his earthly ministry. So Paul acknowledges, there are a number of things I say that Jesus never talked about in his earthly ministry. So Jesus, perhaps, as he's going to talk later to them about spiritual gifts and mention how they need to operate with the gift of prophecy in the church. Well, you read Jesus' earthly ministry, he didn't talk about that. This is new with Paul. Equally inspired, equally the words of God. It's the very thing Jesus said, but this is new with Paul. Paul says on this topic, I'm not sharing with you anything new. This is exactly the words of Christ. So not, I'm saying this, sure, but this is just what Jesus himself says. That's all he's saying by that. Second, when he says in verse 10, the wife should not separate from her husband, and in the end of verse 11, the husband should not divorce his wife, he doesn't mean two different things there. It's not like he's saying the wife really shouldn't get some kind of legal separation, but divorce would be okay. Or the husband should not divorce his wife, but if he wanted to have legal separation, no. In the text, I don't think there's any difference between separation and divorce here. The biblical authors don't have a category, I don't think, for legal separation. When he says the wife should not separate from her husband, what he means is the wife shouldn't divorce her husband. When he says the husband should not divorce his wife, he means the husband should not divorce his wife. So he's saying the same thing there. And what he says is, to the married, here is the charge. Here's what Jesus says, and this is what I'm affirming as well. Wives shouldn't divorce their husbands, and husbands shouldn't divorce their wives. So if you're a married couple and you're both believers, don't look at divorce as an option. Now, yes, in Matthew 19, Jesus, in answering this question, does seem to suggest if there's sexual morality, then there are some cases where divorce is permissible, and we would look at that, and if you were remarried, you're not committing adultery in that situation. That's another text, and we've looked at that, and you can look at that online. We preach through that, and we'll look at it again, I'm sure, at another time. But in Matthew 19 and here in 1 Corinthians 7, the gist is, the rule is the same. Believers should not divorce from one another. Now, why in the world would they even be tempted to this? Well, you can imagine, what if their first thought when Paul wrote this letter was, you know what? I think it's chapter 7, verse 1. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So what if they're thinking, well, you know what? Maybe a few of them are sitting around. If we're going to be really spiritual, we need to abstain from any kind of sexual relations at all, and they're agreeing. And then one of them goes, but there's a problem. We're married. That's a good point. Maybe they even hear this letter, they hear it starting to be read, and they hear, okay, Paul's addressing this very issue, right? If we're married, we don't need to deprive one another, we need to have sexual relations with one another, all right? And they're thinking, but man, I've got a good plan. I'll just get unmarried. And then I'm not bound to my spouse. I don't have to deprive them. They're not my wife anymore. They're not my husband anymore. And Paul says, no. That's not an option either. Don't divorce your spouses. So here we go. In a culture and in a church and in the evangelical church throughout much of history, when divorce has just been seen as an option, we as believers should enter marriage saying, if marriage is the picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, and Christ does not abandon his church, and the church does not walk away from Christ, then we're going to be committed to being together for life. That should be our committed position as believers who are married. And yet, Paul does acknowledge concession here. He does acknowledge that in a real world, divorce occurs. So what do we do if we have been divorced? Verse 11. But if she does, that is to say, the wife should not divorce her husband, or the husband should not divorce his wife. But if she does, I think we could also read this, or if he does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. This seems to be Paul's way of thwarting them adding to their sin with adultery. That's to say, don't divorce your husband, don't divorce your wife. That would be sin. And then if you're talking to people who have been divorced and they're looking at this saying, well, I can't obey the text. I've already been divorced. And Paul says to those, and I don't want you to compound this. If you've left your husband or you've left your wife, don't think you can just take another husband or another wife, because that would be committing adultery here. He says, here's what I'm holding out to you. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. Be reconciled to your wife. So there again, following his standard protocol, stay as you are. Are you married? Stay married. But if you have been divorced, then here's the concession. Remain unmarried or be remarried to your spouse that you've divorced. Finally, in verses 12 through 16, to the believer who is married to an unbeliever, Paul's exhortation, don't divorce your unbelieving spouse. Paul says in verses 12 and 13, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. This then is the rule. Again, when Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, he doesn't mean, now the words I'm saying are not God's words. Again, what he's saying is, I'm now talking about something that Jesus didn't talk about in his earthly ministry. But nonetheless, what Paul's saying is spirit-inspired. What he's saying is true. He says, now I'm talking about a situation where you have a believer married to an unbeliever. Probably this situation very well could have occurred often. Because here's what you have happen. You have groups of unbelievers. So say the gospel, Paul comes into Corinth. You have a group of unbelievers and Paul begins preaching to them. Well, some of those unbelievers are married. So what do you do then when you come in and you begin preaching and the husband comes to faith in Christ and the wife doesn't? Or the wife professes faith in Christ and the husband doesn't? Now all of a sudden you have one believing spouse and one unbelieving spouse. And they could be thinking, if people in the church were thinking, if celibacy is good, Paul corrects them on that, not within marriage. Or if they're thinking it would be good for me to divorce my believing spouse so that I could live as a single person. Again, Paul corrects that. Don't do that. But you can imagine then how this group would be thinking. Look, not only could I remain celibate, not only could I divorce my wife, but my wife or my husband is an unbeliever. I mean, this is obviously a situation where they could be thinking, where obviously I should get divorced. I should separate myself. After all, is it really honoring to Christ? Is it really holy that I'm with my unbelieving spouse? Paul says, here's the rule. If your unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, don't divorce them. That's the rule. Don't divorce your unbelieving spouse if they're willing to live with you. But we could go all the way down to the end of verse 15. The last sentence of verse 15, I think, addresses this. Paul says, God has called you to peace. I think he adds that line to say, listen, don't let your reaction to become a believer and then divorce your spouse. That's not what God's called you to. He's called you to peace. But somebody could say, well, hold on a second, Paul. If being sexually intimate with the prostitute, as Paul mentioned before, is making yourself one in one body, one flesh union, if that's what's happening when you are sexually intimate with another person, if you're becoming one flesh with them, then surely when I, as a believer, become one flesh with an unbeliever, that is somehow unholy. Surely they're corrupting me. Paul says, that's not the way it works. Look what he says in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What does he mean when he says your unbelieving spouse is made holy or your children are holy? Does he mean that somehow they're saved via just proximity? Hey, congratulations, you got in on that. You got married to a believer, now you're a believer. Well, no. Because Paul is going to end in 16 saying, how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? That is, this marriage may or may not lead to the other person's salvation. That's not what he's saying. Was he then saying they're brought into some kind of blessing where they're kind of, you know, under the full blessings of God, kind of like a believer, only they're unbeliever? No, I don't think he's saying that. Some in the evangelical Pado Baptist have pointed to this text to say this is why we baptize our children as infants. We acknowledge not believers, but they're holy by proximity of being our children. And if that's the thinking, then you need to go on, Paul would say, and baptize your unbelieving spouse as well, right? That's not the practice. Paul's not saying something like that. Here's what I think he's saying. If you think that by being united to your unbelieving spouse, you're becoming corrupt, even as I mentioned earlier, committing sexual morality with the prostitutes, becoming one flesh with her, and therefore being unclean, being corrupt. Paul says it doesn't work that way. Sexual intimacy within marriage, even between a believer and an unbeliever, is not unclean, but is holy. They're made holy in that action. So if you're an unbelieving man married to an unbelieving woman, or you're a believing man married to an whatever, I don't know if I said that right, but you know what I mean. If you're a believing man married to an unbelieving woman, or you're a believing woman married to an unbelieving man, Paul's exhortation at the beginning of chapter 7 applies to you. Don't deprive yourself. Don't deprive your husband of yourself. Don't deprive your wife of your body. To be together is holy. Paul's logic is, look, if your logic works, they're holy, therefore I need to put them away. Well, then by that logic, you would need to put away your children as well. They're the offspring of you coming together. But you know that's not the case. Your children are the product of a holy union within marriage. Sexual intimacy with a husband and wife, even if one of them is an unbeliever, is still a holy action. Sexual intimacy outside of marriage, fornication or adultery. Inside of marriage, holy. And so Paul even says in verse 16, it sounds like when you read verse 16 that Paul's saying, look, we don't think this will happen. I think he actually is saying this positively. It should probably be translated a bit more positively. For how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? I think Paul's argument goes this way. Listen, don't divorce them. God's called you to peace. And how do you know that it's not going to lead to their salvation? It might. If everybody in Corinth simply divorced their unbelieving spouse, then have you not even thought maybe my marriage to them and my living with them and living with them in a God-honoring way might lead to their salvation? Paul says it very well might. Therefore, don't divorce them. But there is an exception here, a concession. He says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Paul says here, listen, this is a real legitimate marriage. It's a holy union, even between an unbelieving spouse and a believing spouse. But And again, if they're consenting to live with you, if they're willing to live with you, don't divorce. But if they're not, if they want a divorce, Paul says, let it be. In this case, you're not bound to this command, or maybe the idea you're not bound in this marriage. They're free. They can go. This has been sometimes hard for us as believers to accept, hasn't it? We've been so geared up, rightly so, to fight against divorce. And that's right. Divorce should not be common. Believers and unbelievers should not, a believing spouse and a believing spouse should not divorce one another as a rule. And so therefore, we've been trained so much that we're to fight against the divorce tooth and nail in whatever occasion. But Paul says, listen, here's one where you don't. If your unbelieving spouse is not willing to live with you, it's okay to let them go. It's okay to let them divorce you. In this case, you're not bound to this command that you must fight. Now, Paul's not saying here, don't go to your spouse and say, let's not divorce. I would rather not divorce. I want to keep walking with you. Let them know your willingness and your consent. The believer is never initiating the divorce. The believer is never encouraging the divorce. But if the unbelieving spouse is simply committed, we are going to get a divorce in this area, the believer is willing to say, okay. This is what the text says. We do ourselves no good if, as Tom said last week, we try to add to the text or make ourselves a little better. You can't make yourself better than obeying the text. And here Paul says, if you're married to an unbeliever and they want to separate, let it be so. So here you have then Paul's situations. He addresses the marriage bed in verses 1 through 7. He addresses to the unmarried and widows in 8 and 9, and verses 10 and 11, two believers who are married. In verses 12 through 16, an unbeliever and a believer who are married, giving them the rules. In each case, stay as you are, and yet concessions along the way. Perhaps this text has hit you directly this morning. Maybe you're in one of these situations. You're in a situation where you're unmarried or a widow, thinking, is it okay if I remain single? Yes. Is it okay if I'm married? Yes. Maybe as a married couple, we've struggled with the issue of sexual intimacy. Let verses 1 through 7 address you. Maybe you're married to an unbeliever and thinking, is it permissible that I initiate divorce here? No. Wait, they want to divorce me. Is it okay to let them go? Yes. Maybe you're not asking any of those questions specifically. But maybe you are in a hard situation. Maybe you're a single person this morning and you want to be married desperately. And you read Paul's words here and you think, that just sounds easy, right? I mean, here's what Paul says. Verses 8 and 9. To the unmarried. So if you're single this morning, here's a word for you. Remain single as I am. Verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. So here's a word to the single people. If you can't exercise self-control, just get married. And your response is, I wish I could. Right? That's what some of you want to say. I wish it were that easy. You know, I'll just go sign up down at the courthouse, you know. Get married, you know, that's it. The reality is it's difficult, isn't it? Some of you feel like where you are right now is verse 9. You're struggling to exercise self-control. You don't feel like you have the gift of singleness. And you want to be married. And perhaps you're a man and you've pursued some ladies and they've said, no, thank you. Perhaps you're a lady, you've wished certain men would pursue you and they haven't. Certain ones who have, you've said to them, no, thank you. And that's okay. You don't have to say yes to every man who comes along asking, and a man, you don't have to ask every woman in the world to marry you. But it does leave you in a hard situation. So what do I say to you? What about those who are widows and unmarried, and you're saying, my situation isn't necessarily that I can't exercise self-control. It's just that it's hard. Wish I could go back. Wish I could be with who I were. Wish I could be married again to the same person, only they're not here. My life is hard. I'm in a hard situation. Or maybe you're in a marriage that's difficult, and you're saying, listen, Paul, I'm not going to divorce my unbelieving spouse, but it's hard. It's hard. And it is. Believers should never get married to unbelievers. It's anti-scriptural. But if you're already in that situation, it's just hard. And you know it. And so maybe you're saying that this morning. Look, I'm okay obeying this text. He or she, my unbelieving spouse, they don't want to divorce me. I'm not going to initiate divorce, but my life is just hard. And maybe there are others, but those are three kind of difficult situations, aren't there? Married, wish you were, but it's not that easy. The unmarried widow, wishing you were married, not because you can't exercise self-control, you just wish you had your spouse with you again. But the person that's just in a hard marriage, maybe even to an unbeliever, does this text address you? Yeah. Because I think an implication all through this text is this. God will give you grace to serve him where you are. God will give you grace to stay as you are and serve him. If your circumstances change, praise be to God. If you're single and you do get married, or say, great, praise be to God. But if your circumstances don't change, know this. The God who loved you enough to send his son to die for you, so that he might make you his child? Do you not think that he's going to give you grace to sustain you and to equip you to serve him right now where you are, no matter how hard it is? Of course he will. When you're in your weakest moment, as a rebellious sinner before God, he gave his son so that he might make you his child. How will he not also give you everything you need to walk through this life in a God-honoring way? Of course he will. So this morning, as we all come to the table, and especially maybe you who are in that hard situation, this can be your way to come to the table and say, Lord, I remember and I proclaim this morning that you gave your body and you gave your blood for me so that I might be your child. Let it also be your declaration, and I trust that you're going to give me what I need now to walk faithfully in the hard situation I'm in right now. Your situation doesn't have to change for you to serve and honor the Lord. God will give you grace for it. And yet, if there's an opportunity for a situation to change, that's fine. Now, there is one situation in which you cannot stay and be honoring to the Lord. And that situation is if you're an unbeliever. If you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, then here's your situation in life. You've rebelled against God, and God's wrath is against you. And there's only one way out of this. If you continue on in your sin and in your unbelief, then in the end, you're going to stand before judgment. And God is going to pour out his wrath on you, throwing you into a lake of fire called hell. This is not made up from us or anybody who wants to scare people. This is the teaching of the Bible. God will judge unbelievers in his eternal wrath. But there's good news. Even though you're in your sin, God sent his son to take on flesh and live the perfect life you couldn't live. You see, God demands perfect obedience. None of us could do it. Jesus did it for us. Jesus then went to the cross and he died on the cross, paying for the sins of anyone who would believe in him. So your sins can be paid for by Christ if you place your faith in him. On the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead so that if you and I place our faith in him, his perfect life is credited to us. Our sins are paid for by him so that we're completely forgiven, completely righteous before God. If you'll place your faith in Jesus Christ, then one day he'll raise you from the dead to be with him forever, not under his wrath, because Jesus Christ bore God's wrath for you. It's like you're hidden in Christ, him bearing God's wrath, you being free from it, never to see it. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, I know this sounds too good to be true. It's true. You can live the rest of your life knowing that you're accepted before God, knowing that he sees you as his righteous child. And so there is one situation that you must come out of if you want to live a life of service and honor to Jesus Christ, and that's this. You must move from your unbelief and your unrepentance to repenting of your sin and turning to faith in Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever this morning and you want to place your faith in Jesus Christ, I would love to talk to you more. You can talk to your neighbor. Please place your faith in Christ. If you're a believer this morning, maybe even visiting with us, And you're in good standing with a gospel-preaching church, we want to invite you to come to the table. For all believers in good standing with an evangelical church who have professed faith in Christ this morning, let this meal be our opportunity to say, Lord, we believe that you've died for us, and we trust that you're going to give us grace to serve you in an honoring way, whatever lot in life we find ourselves. So let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare to come to the table, and the ushers and the musicians get in place.